Luther's warning, no greater mischief can happen to a Christian people than to have God's word taken from them or falsified so that no longer they have it pure and clear. God grant we and our descendants be not witnesses to such a calamity. End of quote. Where is Luther today? What would he think of our day? We have now the calamity of which he feared so much. We are witnesses to such a calamity. For this is precisely where we are. I want you to think of the first verse of the Epistle of Jude as our starting point. In fact, our anchor point. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude refers to the recipients of his epistle as called savingly and irresistibly to faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, sanctified, chosen, you to salvation through sanctification, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. As I thought about that word again, I thought about myself, because I believe that God not only preserves his word, but preserves his witness. And his witness must come through preserved men and women. And I humbly would suggest to you today that I am simply a preserved man who stands here by the grace of that preserving God to tell you what I have come to know and understand. I make no claim for myself beyond that. Peter said that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I believe that God is keeping his men and his testimony and his witness. We are reminded in, I just want to turn to a verse in Isaiah 26, where Isaiah says, in verse 3 and 4 of that 26th chapter, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is set on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. It is my faith this morning or this afternoon, as I remember too, that Jude says in verse 21 of that same epistle, keep yourselves in the love of God. If we are not kept men in the love of God, then our testimony will be destructive. Pray God that he may keep us, but keep us also in his love. Brethren, keep yourselves in the love of God. But then Jude ends that epistle with a glorious benediction. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen. That's my hope today, and that's my promise, and that's my where my anchor lies. Kept by the power of God. I recall how one of my seminary professors warned us in a class to make sure that the text that we had chosen to preach was in the Bible. At that time, I did not realize the significance of that warning. Later, I did understand, for when one preaches from sanctified by God the Father, Jude 1, it would not be in the Bible of Westcott and Hort. Now, my professor did not mean me to use the King James. He was actually encouraging me to use the Revised Version. So that's what his warning was. Don't use the King James because your Bible might be wrong and the verse that you're looking for isn't there or shouldn't be there. This is a lost word, I suggest, in the modern versions. these versions have unanimously replaced the word sanctified, hagiasmenois, with the word beloved, agapemenois. And that, I must add, without any marginal notation in the English versions. Here is an example of a vital word and doctrine that has been stolen from both from the preacher and the saints, the hagioi, but without a critical note to indicate that this has happened. Since we believe that every word of God is sure, we are forbidden to take away from Scripture even one word that has been given by the divine inspiration. To do so is surely to incur the judgment of Almighty God and to mislead the people of God. In my early years as a Presbyterian minister, I was in the practice of using the Revised Standard Version, a loose leaf edition that was very convenient for preachers, sold by the Canadian Bible Society. At that time, I really did not know any better. I admit that. That version, however, did not have the word sanctified, and I was not aware that a switch had taken place in the text. No critical note was given to warn the unwary preacher. I therefore preached on, quote, those beloved in God the Father, instead of to them that are sanctified by God the Father. It was only years later that I became aware of the existence of the received Greek text, the TR, in distinction from the Nestle's Greek text, which I had used in seminary. I subsequently realized that this has been the experience of many seminarians, including even those who proceeded to the doctoral level in New Testament studies. So blatant was the cover-up that a spurious Greek text could be foisted on the scholars as well as on the preachers without their being cognizant of all the facts. It seems today that most of the seminaries and Bible schools that still require Greek to graduate use the UBS, the United Bible Society text, and this includes many of those schools that profess to be evangelical or fundamental. The typeset and the format of the UBS Greek text is very attractive, especially for student use. The devil still knows how to package poison. In the providence of God, I began to receive some enlightenment on this topic. I will ever be grateful to Mr. Terence Bryan of the Trinitarian Bible Society for his many writings and hearing him lecture on this topic of textual criticism in some of his visits to Toronto. I learned with true sadness that he no longer, with his son Andrew, holds that position that we thought he did or that we believed that he did, but God knows and he must answer for that. But at any rate, in those early days, I did learn from him. It made me start thinking. It made me start looking at this area that I had very little interest in before. There was so much to try to grasp and so little time to give to it in the pastoral setting. I also saw many of my colleagues in the ministry who repudiated the Trinitarian Bible Society position and the defense of the TR. It was no longer respectable for informed pastors to maintain the credibility of the TR. It was as dead as the dodo bird. Had not the most respected evangelical seminary professors taken up the cause of the critical text and even defended the methods of Westcott and Hort? Have not these same honored professors also shown the late Dean Bergen to be an eccentric and extremist whose rantings were to be dismissed as just so much vitriolic and bitter attacks of a traditional high church cleric? There is a further problem faced by the pastor who feels that he must try to deal with this area of biblical studies. It is such a specialized field that many pastors will not take the time demanded to try to comprehend this complex subject. Thus, by default, they allow their congregations to go uninformed on the versions issued. Added to this is the fact that the average congregation quickly becomes weary of hearing of the intricacies of textual criticism, which are beyond the comprehension of most. How does such a pastor, then, who wishes to deal with this justify spending the time necessary to address this issue properly? That's the dilemma that we see, as I think. How could he convince his congregation that it was indeed a matter of vital importance for the very survival of biblical Christianity? In fact, many evangelical professors from fundamental schools actually advocate that pastors should not dabble in this area at all, but leave it to them and trust them to carry out this specialized study of the text. Let pastors just go on and preach the gospel. This sounds very pious to the average hearer, but it is very discouraging to the sincere pastor who feels that he cannot leave this in the hands of men who are totally committed to the Westrup and Hort position. Through these formative years, the Lord gave me strength and faith to hold the ground that I was struggling to possess and to understand. In 1976, I began graduate studies at Central Baptist Seminary, Toronto. I recall the displeasure of my Greek professor when I produced the TR Greek text. He asserted strongly that he did not wish to consider this matter. It was long since settled, and he wanted to use the UBS Greek text only. I completed that degree in 1979. Then, as you know, it was only a few years later that Hodges and Farstead released the result of their textual studies in the book, The Greek New Testament According to the Majority Text, thus showing that the matter of the text was far from settled, and indeed that the issue of the TR was anything but dead after all. I recall how the publication of the Majority Text gave me hope that I was on the right track after all. It was about that time that I came into contact with the Dean Bergen Society and the work of Dr. Wade. I would be remiss indeed if I did not also, as Brother Champion did last night, acknowledge my indebtedness, the tremendous help I have been given since I became acquainted with the DBS only a short time ago. As I began to read the papers and the position and the purpose of the DBS, my heart was thrilled and greatly encouraged. At last, it seemed here was a group of men who were prepared to stand up and be counted in the defense of the TR. I am especially indebted to Dr. Waite, the President, for all the work that he has put into this critical but often unappreciated issue. To all of you men who have formed the heart of this organization from its inception and address these matters often at great personal cost, I express my personal gratitude. Thank you very much for allowing me to share and benefit from all your labors and trials on behalf of the preserved Word of God. May our sovereign God keep us all true to this precious trust and to the founding purpose of this society. May it never have to have a house cleaning. May it never have to have a shake-up, as the Trinitarian Bible Society has recently gone through. I'm going to skip that bit of grammar. I began to search for this word sanctified. All modern versions that I consulted followed the Revised Standard Version reading, Moffat, Goodspeed, and so on. These all seemed to be reflecting the rendering of Westcott and Hort and their RV of 1881, which read, "The love in God the Father." No marginal notice given to indicate that a textual change has taken place in any of these versions, as I've already indicated. I consulted with the Greek texts that I possess, a few of them that I possess. I'm not given to a great library, but here are some of them that I found in my own library. The New Covenant by Montini. I don't know much about the history of that particular text, 1874, but the text there is the received text, Hegi Asmenois, and the Latin Sanctificatus. So it was still there in that old text. The emphatic diagloss, that should be emphatic, containing the original Greek, they say, according to the recension of Griffbach, edited by B. Wilson, Watchtower and Tract Society. We heard a little bit about Griffbach last night from our brother. And when you get a name like that, you need to be a little bit wary of it. It says something, we have a saying in Ireland about water falling off like a duck's back, off you like a duck's back. It's greasy and it can't penetrate, and that's what this man is. He is a slippery customer, not to be trusted very far. The Greek reads in this diaglot, hegiasmenois, but the English translation gives, quote, beloved by God. How's that for translating accurately from the Greek? But the footnote explains the mystery. There one finds this, Vatican manuscript, quote, beloved by God. This Jehovah's Witness version does give the footnote, which is more than the RV did. However, the Jehovah's Witness's New World Translation, which is an English translation, revised in 1961, reads, quote, who are beloved in relationship with God, end quote, without a footnote again. So again, this word is made to disappear without a trace. The Jehovah's Witnesses then published in 1969 a new version of their Greek interlinear called the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures. The flyleaf states that this is, quote, a modern language translation of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Now they're catching up 100 years later with Westcott and Hort after Greasy Back, but they're not much better off for that. However, what they do by this is in Jude 1, hegiasmenois is therefore, those who are sanctified, is now replaced by the Greek word agapemenois and translated having being beloved. Now therefore, the Greek text and the English translation agree as in the revised version, and now, once again, no footnote is given. The New Testament, the third reference in the original, again, Greek, that's their claim, the text revised by Westcott and Hort, published in New York by Harper Brothers in 1889. Perhaps that's a later version or edition of that version that Dr. Schreider spoke of this morning. I believe he gave a date about 1882. And this may be then a reprint of that at a later time. That's my text at any rate that I have in my library here. The Greek word for beloved, agapemenois, from agapao, appears for the first time in the Greek text without any marginal note. And by that first time I mean all of the Westcott and Hort texts, going back to the one they printed in 1881 as well. But now it appears in the Greek text as the Word of God. And this revised version of 1881 gave the English of Jude 1 as beloved in God the Father. The title page of this version states, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're always very pious, aren't they, when they use these references, because it makes you feel that they really are sincere and they do love the Lord Jesus Christ. But one has to wonder, translated out of the Greek, being the version set forth AD 1611, compared with the most ancient authorities and revised AD 1881. This, however, is not strictly true, because the traditional text was not revised by Westcott and Hort, but set aside for an entirely different recension. The authors of this new version were not far to seek. It is Dean Bergen who supplies the following information. Just 5 days before the revised version was issued, that is in 17th May 1881, there appeared under the editorship of Drs. Westcott and Hort their new Greek text. This Greek recension had, under pledges of strictest secrecy, been earlier entrusted to every member of the revising body. Dr. Hort put tremendous pressure on the committee during the 10 years it had been working on the RV to adopt his findings. And this, in spite of the warnings, remonstrances, entreaties of Dr. Scrivener, his counsels, that is, Hort's counsels, prevailed. And the utter shipwreck of the RV has been the disastrous consequence. End of quote from Bergen. It is also a significant fact that on many occasions Dr. Hort was opposed even by Dr. Westcott. The result of this was over 1,500 differences from the RT in this new text of Westcott and Hort, as we see from the revision revised. Number four, the Greek New Testament published by the UBS, edited by Allen, Black, Martini, Metzger, and Whitgren, in cooperation with the Institute of New Testament Textual Research, second edition, 1968. Here, as we would expect, the editors follow the Westcott and Hort reading, Agapemonai, beloved. The footnote gives the manuscript support for their reading, which includes P75, Aleph, A, and D. Support for the sanctified reading includes K, P, 49, and the Byzantine lectionary, or lectionaries, it may be plural. Thus we note, while the Egyptian manuscripts support the word beloved reading, the Byzantine lectionary clearly indicates that the reading sanctified was and still is read in the Greek churches as the true reading. Number five, the Greek New Testament, according to the majority texts, edited by Hodges and Farstad, of which we know a good deal, this text reinserts the TR reading, Hagiasmanois, sanctified. The footnote signifies that this is the reading of the majority of the manuscripts. Perhaps here it would be worthwhile to comment on the fact that far from being confident that they can produce the original, of which we heard it was lost last night, the original text, as was the confident boast of Messrs. Westcott and Hort in their edition, the modern critical scholars admit there is more or less uncertainty in recovering the original. I'm reminded of a passage in the book on preaching by James S. Stewart called Heralds of God. It was on our required list when I was back in Los Seminary days. The author is advising the young preachers that they must be lucid, but not perpetually shuffling around in the fog and cotton wool of abstract terms. Canon Liddon was writing a letter to a friend one dark Christmas from Amen Court, and Liddon says, "London is just now," he wrote, "buried under a dense fog." This is commonly attributed to Dr. Hort Westcott's having opened his study window at Westminster. A remark made no doubt in jest by Canon Liddon, but prophetic just the same. From the pastoral point of view, therefore, this is a matter of great significance, which we, to us personally, in my congregation, we presented a resolution at Calvary Baptist Church in Brampton on reasons for rejecting the New King James Version, which was being suggested that we introduce. And this matter was raised. A former pastor, who was a member of my congregation at that time, a graduate of Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto, asked if he thought we had the best Greek text in the KJV, or the Authorized Version. His question seemed to suggest that we did not, and that by implication the best text was with the modern versions. This is certainly the impression fostered by the version makers and their publishers. It is this belief, quote unquote, that is held by many who sit in our churches and occupy our pulpits, KJVers, are simply unwilling to face this reality and are blindly loyal to a revered but no longer reliable version. That's the perception, very deliberately fostered by what are the facts? Where is the best text? Where is the unadulterated word? Is it in the LB and all these other ones, etc.? We answer no. Is it then of those who once loved it, the King James Version? They ask with undisguised scorn. We answer, yes, and the Gaelic, and the Bibles of the Reformation like Luther's, and the Dutch States General, and the Geneva, and the Tyndale Bible. Let these translations be compared with the received, in the original Hebrew and Greek underlying them. We do not say that all manuscripts are pure, all translations down the centuries are not equally good, or that all are equally trustworthy. What we must and do affirm is that God gave his word, sure, and has kept it, sure. And God's elect in every age had it in their own possession in its original purity. It has never been allowed to pass away from sight. God has been faithful. On page 6, please think on these things with me just a few moments longer. UBS text, which is the basis of the modern version, was first published in 1966, and the third edition 10 years later. There were 5 scholars, as we've mentioned, responsible for this work in the last 2 editions. The ordinary user of the UBS text probably does not realize who Carl M. Martini is. They do not know that he is an RC cardinal attached to the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome, and that he worked on the second and third editions. Are the seminary students ever made aware of this? Rome's influence is in many areas is there, but working covertly. The general public that has been conditioned to believe that the modern translations and versions are based on the best Greek text do not know that such a man is entrusted with preparing the Greek text that will be used in the vast majority of Protestant seminaries. The evangelical seem to be oblivious of this and see no problem with such an arrangement. Wilbur Pickering put his finger on this very sore point. He asked if this can be the reason why more than 500 changes were introduced into the third edition as compared to the second. That is, did Martini have that much influence? The same editors prepared the second and third editions, yet Pickering claims that no significant new evidence to warrant these changes was forthcoming, and there were certainly only a few years, 8 years, separating their actual publication. The fact is that we have in the UBS texts and Greek editions the majority vote of 5 scholars determining the original text rather than the majority manuscript evidence. Dr. Jacob van Bruggen, in his The Ancient Text of the New Testament, page 11, said regarding this method of determining the text by majority vote of the 5 scholars, and when I read this quote, you can almost put evolution and the way evolution is handled under the same category. But Van Bruggen says, nobody is happy with this. However, nobody also dares to state that there is already sufficient certainty to do it differently. The churches are becoming aware that the text of centuries is replaced by the text of yesterday, the Nestle text, end of quote. One, therefore, who believes in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures must conclude that under such an assumption, he cannot know what words are inspired unless he checks with the Bible Society's Greek text. But they don't know for sure either. So, who has the best text? Van Bruggen further informs us that Kurt Allen, one of the 5 editors, is working on a text himself that will ultimately be determined by Allen alone. This leads Pickering to conclude that so long as this is the method used, quote, we will never be sure about the precise wording of the Greek text, end of quote. Who has the best text was the question raised in my congregation. This uncertainty in the Greek text is also reflected in the English versions in use today. The public again is unaware of this fact. Referring to the NASB or the NIV would not help much. The NASB, for example, fails to follow the UBS text itself in over 350 places, while the NIV fails to follow it in at least 195 places, according to the quote that I, or the information that I receive. Why should this be? Can it be a deliberate attempt by those committees producing these versions to cover up their ultimate goal? Do they not want to alienate their Bible-believing constituencies by going all the way at once? Many such changes have been introduced into these versions in subsequent editions, and mostly without notes or comment. Yet in spite of all this fluidity, the editors of the NIV have the temerity, I think, to say that the reason why there is no comment given is because there is now no uncertainty about what constitutes the original text. Footnotes call attention to places where there was uncertainty about the original text, what it was. The best current printed text of the Greek New Testament were used in the NIV preface. And in the verse that I'm using as my test case in Jude 1, there is no footnote. So they must assume or want to believe that that is indeed the infallible Word of God that they have there. Now, that, I believe, is a bit of circular reasoning, unless I miss something. In fact, this is very similar to the reasoning given in the foreword of the Jehovah Witnesses' 1969 Greek interlinear, already referred to. The page reference there is to their text, not to my notes. Robert M. Grant, a well-known biblical scholar, says, "The primary goal of New Testament textual study remains the recovery of what the New Testament writers wrote. We have already suggested that to achieve this goal is well nigh impossible. There we must be content with what Reinhold Niebuhr and others have called in other contexts an impossible possibility." 30 years ago, the same R.M. Grant said, quote, "It is generally realized that the original text of the Bible cannot be recovered in Identity of Pickering." Not much to show for 30 years of textual criticism. What becomes of all those vaunted claims made by modern versions that they are now absolutely reliable and correct, and all the errors have been removed? What becomes of those vaunted claims made for modern versions that they are now able to correct all the errors or former versions, especially the KJV? That's maybe what I wanted to say. Well, now, if this is all the hope that the scholars really have of recovering the original New Testament, if in fact it is gone forever, what are we using today? The alternative seems clear enough. Either we follow the mean of the scholars, the majority vote, or the findings of one scholar alone, Kurt Olland, Shades of Hort, or we follow the majority of the manuscripts as represented in the traditional text, that is the TR and the Authorized Version in English. A look at some commentaries. Have I got time? One, the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges, St. Peter and St. Jude, as it is entitled by Plumter, Dean of Wells, 1879, the 13th printing in 1903. But the text that he uses is the text of Dr. Scrivener's. Thus, in the English text translation given by Dr. Plumter, we have his translation, "to them that are sanctified by God." In the comments, we read literally, "sanctified in God the Father," that is, through union with Him. Some of the better manuscripts, however, "beloved in God," in which case the thought would be that they were the object of the writer's love, not according to the flesh, but with an emotion that had its source in God. It was a divine love with which we love one another. And that's an interesting point. What is beloved in God the Father in the modern versions? Immediately we think it's the Father's love to us. But Plumper says, if that word is genuine, if the word beloved is genuine, it refers to Jude's love for the brethren. I just want you to get that point, so I just emphasize it for what it's worth, at any rate. In God the Father. And so, I consulted also to see this valuable distinction. A few of the other commentaries that I consulted also see this valuable distinction when the word beloved is substituted for sanctified. Second commentary, the Expositor's Greek New Testament by Robertson Nicol, editor, Volume 5, Epistle of Jude by J.B. Mayer. The Greek text has egepemenos, with footnote showing alternate rendering or reading as hegeasmenos. He explains the word sanctified as follows. Quote, the earlier reading of some manuscripts, hegeasmenos, is probably derived from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. That's very often the way these scholars explain a word they call an interpolation, and it must have come in because it was used somewhere else. And so, to be dismissed as not belonging to this verse. Here Mayer quotes Lightfoot commenting on Colossians 3:12, elect of God, holy and beloved. Says, Lightfoot says, that in the New Testament, the last word seems to be used always of object of God's love, that is, beloved. But Mayer says, it is difficult to see the propriety of this phrase, beloved by God in God. You see? Beloved, if it's the Father's love, then it's beloved by God in God, if that were the true text of the Greek. Egepemenos is used of the object of man's love in Clement as well as in the sense of the love of God. If therefore we are to retain the reading, I am disposed to interpret it as equivalent to beloved by us in the Father, beloved with Philadelphia as children of God. But I think that Hort is right in considering the "in," the preposition "in," "in," has shifted its place in the text, etc., etc. It seems very strange that these scholars have to go to such lengths to explain the emendation, beloved, and never even suggest that perhaps the true reading, after all, is sanctified. Though Mayer does show some uncertainty when he says, if therefore we are to retain the reading. End of quote. I have read somewhere that 1 in 5 of these changes from the RT to the critical text creates an awkward situation in translating. Did you get away that way? As we see, if the love is used here, the primal significance is not God's love to the brethren, but Jude's love for those to whom he writes, that is, beloved by us. Now that clearly is the significance of beloved in verse 3 of Jude and in verse 17 of Jude. This surely reinforces the contention of me at any rate that what Jude wrote in verse 1 was not beloved but sanctified. The third commentary, and there's only just a couple more, the Jude, the Acts of the Apostates by S. Maxwell Cotter, Moody Press, and copyrighted by Moody Bible Institute, 1958. The text of Jude quoted is the American Standard Version of 1901, says Cotter. Those for whom this epistle is intended are called the loved and kept. The Trinity is involved in our salvation. Who are the beloved in God the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ has given us the answer in John 17:20 and verse 23. Also, they are those whom God has loved as he loves his own Son. Pages 8 and 9 of Cotter. Cotter makes no mention of the textual variation here at all. He also interprets the love as having God as the subject and believers as the object. And already the critical guy said, that can't be. Reference 4, beware of the pretenders, and I hope you'll beware of the man who wrote this, to John MacArthur, Jr. In 1980, Scripture Press publication, Scripture quotations in this book, he says, are from the NASB, 1960, in the KJV, and the NIV, 1978. MacArthur gives the translation of Jude 1, beloved in God the Father. On page 15, the paragraph is entitled, Beloved, the Beloved Ones. He writes, another securing factor for believers, and one of the most fantastic things to realize, is that we are beloved by God. The verb beloved in Jude 1 is a perfect participle in Greek. That means that God loved us at a point of time in the past with continuing results. End of quote. MacArthur does not consult his KJV here, apparently, that he says he uses, for he makes no mention of a difference in the readings with the other versions used. That God loved his own is not in question. That Jude wrote beloved in verse 1 under the influence of the Holy Spirit is. Yet MacArthur never raises this point at all. Like Cotter, on whose work he seems to be heavily dependent, he assumes that God is the subject of the verb beloved or the participle. Number 5, in the magazine Israel My Glory, there was a study of Jude in April, May of 87 by a man called David M. Levy. On page 26 of this magazine, there was a section titled Sanctified for Christ. Says Levy, the moment an individual heeds the call and becomes a Christian, he is, quote, sanctified by God, verse 1. He then goes on to discuss the meaning of sanctification, and 4 paragraphs later he tells the reader, quote, although the authorized version, KJV, reads sanctified, most Greek manuscripts use the word beloved instead. He then goes on to discuss beloved as meaning God manifested his love to the believer in a past act, and that love continues into the present. Is this MacArthur's influence here? Levy says, third, God's love is continually present with the believer, as Jude taught, who are loved by God the Father. NIV, verse 1, Jude. Well, there you have it. But did Jude say in verse 1, verse 17? But did you say that in verse 17? Answer, yes. Or rather, that's not verse 7, it's verse 1, question mark, looks like a 7. Did Jude say that in verse 1? Answer, yes, if one follows the NIV. But no, if following the KJV and the RT. So, who's right? Who has the best text again? Somehow we think that it cannot be both at the same time. At least Levy is aware that there is a textual difference, but solves it, take your pick. We have an Irish saying, the three shovels have leaning against the wall, and the saying is, take your pick. That's just Irish wit. Is the bottom line at the pastoral level, after all, just that, take your pick? It really doesn't matter very much as long as we stoutly reaffirm that we hold absolutely to the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Number 6, commentary on Jude by dear old Thomas Manton, published in 1658 in London, England. This was such a blessed discovery when I read on page 34 the following, quote, let us now come to the manifestation and effects of this calling. And the first effect mentioned is sanctification, sanctified in God the Father, where you note two things. One, the state sanctified. Two, the author of it by God the Father. One, the state, hegiasmenos, to them that are sanctified, instead of which some copies have egapenonites, beloved by God the Father. But let us keep our own reading, the other being a mistake, and in few Greek copies. Hallelujah. How did old Thomas Manton know that which has befuddled the scholar since the days of Westcott and Hort? Was it not simply that he had absolute faith in the majority manuscripts, while the scholars who followed Westcott and Hort largely lost that confidence and prefer what parades under the guise of superior intuitive powers, which in the end is only the guessing of a few scholars? After I wrote the above about Manton, I came across the following quote. Thomas Manton, D.D., writes, "It is pure in itself, because it is holy, a holy rule, fit for God to give and us to receive, exactly comprising the whole duty of man. We need not seek elsewhere for direction in order to true happiness." Psalm 19:8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, as metal refined from all dross. So here is not the least mixture of error, folly or falsehood, not the least corruption or flaw to be found in it, as in all other books of human composure. All other writings come as short of the scriptures as coal doth the sun." Amen, indeed. But Thomas Manton saw that because he had a respect for and a reverence for God's inspired and given word. As we all know, the KJV was published in 1611. Manton's work was published in 1658, just 47 years later. It is certain that this variant reading was known to the KJV translators, and yet they rejected it as spurious, as did Manton, and maintained that the true reading in this verse of Jude was hagiasmenois, those who have been and so are now sanctifying in God the Father. Some will no doubt think that I have gone to a lot of trouble over just one word. Many evangelicals are content to talk of a Bible that is sufficiently trustworthy not to lead them astray. A quote from Tucker in Fundamentalism, in the Word of God. Sufficiently trustworthy. So what does it matter if there is still a word here or there in doubt? If every word of God is pure, it matters to God. For the psalmist has said, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." It matters also to God's elect, for they have pinned all their hopes for life and eternity on the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. And further, when you multiply this word that has been stolen by more thousands of words that have been met a similar fate at the hands of these critics, is not the whole character of God impugned? It may not matter to J.I. Packer and his kind, but to one who believes that God has preserved his word inerrant in every age, it matters a great deal. Are not modern translators committing a serious crime against God and his people? Warning contained in Revelation 22:19 must be a word of dread to all who would take upon themselves to tamper with the Holy Scriptures. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Amen. And amen.